All right, good afternoon. Thank you again for the invitation to come and share God's word with all of you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I'll be reading from verse 1 all the way down through verse 10. This is the word of God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I think it's pretty safe to say, especially after Pastor Danny's introduction, that many of us in here are big sports fans. And even those of you who aren't, you can find yourselves occasionally caught up and interested in a game if there's something really dramatic that you see on screen. When you think about it, sports really shouldn't be all that interesting. It's always the same rules, the same athletes, the same teams, the same arenas and stadiums. But the one big key factor that keeps fans coming back for more is unpredictability. Every matchup, every play, every game presents something different and unique, kind of like a fingerprint. And that's what keeps pro sports fresh and exciting. That's what keeps fans attentive. Because we never really quite know how an athlete's going to perform. We never quite know what the exact outcome of a game is going to look like. And every so often, there comes an occasion where that unpredictability presents a situation that's strange or out of the ordinary. For example, you might be watching that rare moment when an athlete thinks he's won or he's scored, only to discover that the clock ran out before he had time to reach the end zone, or there was a penalty that was called that requires the play to be done over. Or sometimes the opposite can happen. There are also those occasions where an athlete assumes that he's won or he's scored, only to find out after hearing the cries and the screams of teammates and fans that, again, the clock ran out. There are other occasions in which an athlete might think that he has been defeated, that he is no longer standing a chance to affect the outcome of a game, only to realize, again, that he was actually in a position to do so. And those rare moments, as oftentimes is the case with sports, can mirror life itself. Our passage this afternoon has a bit of both of these unexpected elements. Zacchaeus is a guy who thought that the game was long over. And on the other hand, the Jewish crowds that despised this man, they were the other guy. They were the ones who thought that they were deserving of victory, only later to be shocked to realize that things weren't quite what they thought they were. This story of Zacchaeus is unique to Luke's gospel. None of the other gospel writers mention it. And according to Luke, this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus is the final and last personal interaction Jesus will have with someone before he enters into Jerusalem to be crucified. By the end of chapter 19, we see Jesus in his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And so this meeting between Jesus and Zacchaeus is what Luke wants to leave as an impression with his readers before Jesus heads to the cross. If you're taking notes this afternoon, we're going to be going over 7 points to kind of help navigate us through this passage. And the first point is this: the place. The place. The place was Jericho. In verse 1, we read, "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through." This was not the Jericho of the Old Testament that the Israelites had famously marched around for 7 days before conquering. Rather, this New Testament Jericho was a city just southeast of that ancient one. And it was a pretty important city in its own right. For one, it was built by Herod the Great, and it became a popular destination spot. Herod had constructed this massive winter palace for himself, and it was surrounded by these huge pools of water. The whole place kind of gave off an aura of a desert oasis. Around the ancient Near East, Jericho was known as a city of palms because of its distinctive palm and balsam trees, a feature actually you'll still notice if you visit Jericho today. Because of its tropical climate, the city as a whole was surrounded by these rich, fertile soils, which maximized agricultural growth. And best of all, Jericho was geographically situated between a major commercial trade route. Goods would pass back and forth from east to west. All these factors, Jericho's connection to a well-known ruler, the beauty of its natural landscape, its strategic location as a center for commerce, it made the city an attractive settlement in the Jordan Valley. And it also made it a prime location for a tax-collecting cheat to become filthy rich. Jericho is the place that serves as a setting and a backdrop for this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Bringing us to point number two, the pariah. The pariah. Read with me in verse 2. It says there, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." Zacchaeus was a hated man. He occupied the role of chief tax collector in Jericho. These days, we have two major political parties, sharply divided in part by their respective policies on taxation. And it turns out that the issue of taxes was as controversial and divisive back then as it is today. Jewish people, they resented having to hand over a large portion of their hard-earned money to a group of foreigners that were occupying their homeland. And that's why the payment of taxes becomes such a prominent subject in the New Testament. Did Rome have any legitimate authority to exact taxes from the Jews? Were Jews required as a matter of obedience before God to pay taxes to Caesar? These are the sorts of questions we see popping up again and again in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in Paul's letter. Well, tax collectors, also known in the Bible as publicans, they were the ones employed and appointed by the Romans to collect what the empire was owed. The position wasn't rewarded to the person who was most honorable or to the most honest person who had interviewed for the job. Instead, it was commonly sold to the highest bidder. And tax collectors, they would rarely receive a salary from the empire. Rather, they earned their living, they earned their income by collecting money at a rate that was higher than what was actually owed to Caesar. Whatever money remained after the required amount had been collected was pocketed by the tax collectors as personal salary. In other words, these men, they became rich and they profited at the expense of others. Given that most Jews consider the tax rate itself to be already unreasonable, this added burden to pay the tax collectors themselves was unbearable in most minds. It's no wonder then that most people considered it to be a practice of extortion. It might be pretty difficult today to think of a modern day equivalent of a job or a vocation that is as universally despised as tax collectors were back then. The closest thing that I could think of living close to San Francisco were meter maids. You know, people who drive around, they issue fines and citations based on parking violations. Most everyone almost universally despises such people. But in the court of public opinion, tax collectors were nothing more than professional con artists. They were seen as traitors to their own kinsmen. They were the common enemy of both the social elite and the peasant. Everyone was united in their contempt and loathing of the tax collector. Well, as if tax collectors themselves weren't disliked enough already, Zacchaeus was the worst of all. For we find that he was the chief tax collector. He was public enemy number one. Zacchaeus was not merely the chief tax collector as far as the Jews in Jericho were concerned. In their minds, Zacchaeus was the chief of sinners. And therefore, he was ostracized, hated, and despised as a pariah. To them, he had thrown away his right to be called a son of Abraham. For no true son of Abraham, no true Jew would betray his own people in this way. And the greatest irony of it all was Zacchaeus' name, which meant innocent, righteous, and pure. This is a day and an age where names actually still meant something. And it must have infuriated those Jews in Jericho to see this unethical cheat bearing a name that meant righteous, innocent, and pure. So what would tempt the person who bore such a name to ascend to the very top of the tax collecting business? I think the answer is pretty apparent without having to be spelled out for us in the text. It was the deceitfulness of riches. Unless we think that this is a problem that belongs exclusively to the wealthy, let's establish from the very get-go that the love of money plagues both the rich and the poor. Mammon worship is no respecter of socioeconomic status. The upper, the lower, and the middle class all together bow beneath its altar. Our love for money is manifested when we feel hesitant about picking up the tab when we're meeting with a friend for lunch. Our love for money is manifested when we see our emotions rising and falling according to the stock prices of the Dow Jones. Our love of money is manifested when we carefully and meticulously calculate 10% of our obligatory tithe. Not a penny less, and certainly not a penny more. The deceitfulness of riches breeds jealousy and envy. It results in a heart of dissatisfaction. It causes us to lack contentment, to covet what others have, and to seek comfort and convenience as our savior. But alas, friends, money is a savior that does not save. And Zacchaeus knew this. He had plenty. But Zacchaeus had come to understand that his earthly riches did nothing to alleviate his spiritual poverty before the Lord. Next, let's talk about the perch. The perch. Zacchaeus was likely very thankful that Jesus had come into Jericho. Finally, for a change, for once in his life, Zacchaeus didn't have to be the center of attention. There were these mobs and crowds of people that were following Jesus wherever he went. But just what exactly was so intriguing about this man that a lone individual could command such a large crowd to follow him? Luke says that Zacchaeus, he just had to take a look for himself. And so we read in verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. This man sought Jesus. It's a pretty bold move on Zacchaeus' part. The man may have been short in stature, but he was high in ambition. As far-fetched as it was, that out of the multitudes that were clamoring for the attention of Christ, that Jesus would speak to the man with the worst reputation of all, Zacchaeus, he just had to take that chance. You know, perhaps he had heard that Jesus was actually pretty sympathetic to tax collectors. After all, there was that tax collector Levi, better known by his name Matthew, who eventually became a disciple of Christ. Luke shares that story with us in chapter 5 of his gospel. Jesus had actually taught a parable on his way to Jericho, where the hero of that story was not the Pharisee, but surprisingly enough, the tax collector. And according to Matthew 11:19, Jesus was by reputation a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But there were two major impediments that made it difficult for Zacchaeus to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And the first one was this, the crowds that obstructed his view. There was, again, a mob of people on all sides that blocked Zacchaeus from getting access to Jesus. Yet again, this man was on the outside looking in. Zacchaeus' spatial distance, his lack of physical proximity to Jesus, represented a few things. It represented his social status as an outcast. and also mirrored his spiritual status, a man who was separated from God. But the second reason why this man could not capture a glimpse of Jesus was because, the text says, his small stature. In other words, the man was short. Perhaps you guys are familiar with the Sunday school song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. I mean, just imagine. Your name is etched in stone for the rest of church history by that song, simply because this is the defining physical trait of who you are. Zacchaeus, he didn't merely fall short of the rest of his peers. According to the Apostle Paul, Zacchaeus also fell short of the glory of God. But despite all this, Zacchaeus remained resolved and determined to see Jesus. And so we were told in verse 4, he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, the sycamore tree, the ancient Near East, there were these sturdy trees, about 30 to 40 feet high. They had these wide trunks, spreading branches that could bear the weight of an adult. And therefore, this sycamore tree served as the ideal perch from which Zacchaeus could see this rabbi. Now, I want you to picture this. A grown man running up to a tree and climbing. That'd be pretty embarrassing for any adult to do, but particularly for a government official like Zacchaeus. But at this point, he was willing to lay down any shred of dignity that he had left. These were the actions of men who were desperate for Jesus. Although we do not know if Zacchaeus had saving faith, at least at this precise moment of the passage, he certainly understood his hopelessness and his desperation without Christ. I think there's something very admirable about Zacchaeus here in his efforts to climb up a tree to capture a glimpse of Jesus. I think it's a quality and a trait and a characteristic that's found in fewer and fewer of us today. A hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Zacchaeus had drank deeply from the broken cisterns of this world. He had drank deeply from the fountains of wealth and luxury, and none of it did a thing to cure the longings of his heart. Is there a desperation in us this afternoon to meet with the living Christ? Are we sold out in a dogged pursuit of the Savior? Or are we content to stay at a distance where we are? Hoping against hope, Zacchaeus was a man desperate to see Jesus. And that is why he must have been surprised by what happened next. So far, we've talked about the place, the city of Jericho. We've talked about the pariah, this man, this tax collector, Zacchaeus. We've talked about the perch, the sycamore tree upon which he climbed. Next, we see number 4, the petition. The petition. Verse 5 reads, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Here's the twist. Here's the thing that no one could have predicted, that no one could have seen coming. It turns out all along that Zacchaeus was not the one looking for Jesus, but Jesus was the one looking for Zacchaeus. In Romans 3, we are told that no one seeks after God, not even one. Any desire from anyone who wants to seek after God is only born first out of God's desire to seek after him. Even if you would describe yourself as a seeker this afternoon, know that you are not the one primarily in pursuit of God, but God is the one primarily in pursuit of you. And he's brought you here to the church, to the company of Christ's followers, so that you might hear his word, so that you might come to know the one who has been looking for you. Jesus in verse 5 calls Zacchaeus by name. And they haven't had any sort of formal introduction, and yet still, Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. I imagine Zacchaeus must have felt pretty disappointed when he heard his name being called by this Jewish rabbi. Apparently, his notorious reputation had reached the ears of Jesus himself. But that is not how or why Jesus knew Zacchaeus. The reason why Jesus knew the name of the chief tax collector in Jericho was because was because he had been chosen before the foundation of the world. His name had been written into the book of life. And so Jesus petitions Zacchaeus to come down from the tree. In fact, it's a lot stronger than just a petition. Jesus summons him. He does not merely invite Zacchaeus to come down. He commands him to hurry and come down. This is what Jesus does. When he creates a new man from the old, he summons and he calls. He called those fishermen who eventually became his disciples. He summoned them to drop their nets and follow him. Jesus called Lazarus, his friend, from the grave to rise and come out. And here in our passage, Jesus is summoning Zacchaeus from the sycamore tree. And perhaps right now, even as we speak, Jesus is summoning you to lay down your pride, to lay down your doubts, and to follow him in faith. If Zacchaeus hadn't done enough already at this point to embarrass himself, now he's in this very awkward position of being on top of a sycamore tree, having his name personally called out by Jesus. And all the mobs and all the crowds are looking up, seeing this man. At the end of verse 5, Jesus says that it is necessary. He must stay at the house of Zacchaeus, which begs the question, why was it necessary? Surely anyone from the crowds would have been eager and willing to house Jesus for the night. After all, this is why they had come in the first place. So why is it that out of all the possible choices in Jericho, Jesus would pick this man, this tax collector? We're going to answer that a little bit later. But in verse 6, we see Zacchaeus' response. It says there, so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. It's really interesting. There's this pattern that emerges in the scripture when we see Christ calling, when he issues a summons. And the pattern is this. Christ summons and people respond. When Jesus summoned those first disciples, we read in Matthew 4:19 and 20, he said to Peter and Andrew, his brother, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There you have the call. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The next verse reads, immediately they left their nets and followed him. When Jesus was summoning Lazarus from the grave, he cries out in John 11:43, Lazarus, come out. There you have the summon. And what happens next? The response. Verse 44, the man who died came out. And now here, as Jesus summons Zacchaeus from the sycamore tree, hurry and come down, what response do we see? He hurried and he came down. Zacchaeus was directly obedient to the call of Christ. He didn't do it his own way according to his own wisdom, but he responded without wavering. And so it is with any of us who have been divinely summoned by Jesus. Because you see, friends, the call of Christ always evokes a response in us. The call of Christ always creates life in us. And that's why Zacchaeus receives him joyfully. But not all shared in his excitement. Point number 5, the protest. The protest. Luke describes in verse 7, and when they saw it, referring to the crowd, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. All grumbled. Not a portion, not a segment of the crowd. Every single one of them grumbled. A sharp, sharp contrast to the joyful reception given by Zacchaeus. You see, the crowds, they weren't just surprised. They were irritated. They were angered that they wouldn't get any sort of face time with Jesus. They actively grumbled that Jesus would choose to stay an entire night with a man as undeserving as Zacchaeus, a sinner. To receive the hospitality and table fellowship of another person in the ancient Near East, this is what people knew as the closest expression of relational intimacy and friendship. And so they murmur among themselves. You see, the crowds, they were those who had celebrated prematurely. They mistakenly believed that they were victors ready to be rewarded for their good works. They thought Jesus had come into town to deliver them from the yoke of the Romans. They believed it made perfect sense, given their personal piety and righteousness before God. They deserved it. But this sinner, what did Zacchaeus have to do with the kingdom of God? Next, we see the pledge. The pledge. Look down with me at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I had defrauded anyone of anything, I restored fourfold." Zacchaeus' pledge to restore money to those whom he had cheated came immediately. The text does not indicate that they had yet the time to walk over from that sycamore tree. It appears that they just stood there at the base of that tree, and here Zacchaeus affirms his submission to the lordship of Christ. You will notice that Zacchaeus addresses Jesus not by calling him rabbi, but by calling him Lord, a title that means master and authoritative ruler. Zacchaeus recognized that Jesus Christ was Lord. And that as Lord over his life, Jesus demanded full submission and obedience. Jesus demanded that Zacchaeus stop bowing at the altar of money. As we have heard before, the grace of God is free, but it is not cheap. This passage, again, does not explicitly mention the presence of saving faith in Zacchaeus, but it doesn't have to. His pledge to live a changed life was the fruit of his repentance. It was the evidence that he had been changed and transformed as a result of this encounter with Christ. The reality of his repentance was shown to be genuine and sincere by the actions that followed from it. Again, Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Friends, this is what set Zacchaeus apart from the rich young ruler in the previous chapter. You know, both Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, they were wealthy, they were affluent. But one was willing to submit to the lordship of Christ while the other was not. In response to Jesus' command to sell all his possessions and to distribute his wealth among the poor, the rich young ruler in Luke 18, verse 23, became very sad, for he was extremely rich. In other words, he was unwilling to let go and submit himself before the lordship of Christ. Friends, it is absolutely true that God loves us just the way we are. But it is not true that God is content to leave us just as we are. He demands change. He requires obedience. And that is a challenge for all of us who claim to follow Christ. Is our life, is our day-to-day actions, or our thoughts and our desires, are they changing in accordance with our repentance? Are we bearing fruit in keeping with penance? It strikes me that there are very, very many people in the world. And truthfully, this desire is probably present in some form, in some degree, in all of us here in this room, who want to see Jesus, who want to inherit eternal life, but who remain unwilling to take on the yoke of Christ's lordship and submit our lives before him. God will not have it any other way. God loves us far too much to allow us to live our lives the way that we please. Instead, he shows us that there is another and a better way. That if we take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ's lordship, we will find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Zacchaeus' life had been changed. His actions reflect this. The Mosaic Law in Leviticus 5 and in Numbers 5 stipulated that 20% be added to the amount due when restitution was necessary. But here we realize that Zacchaeus goes over and beyond the call of duty, for he pledges to give half of his goods to the poor, and on top of that, to restore fourfold to those whom he had defrauded. The list of those who had been defrauded by the chief tax collector of Jericho must have been really, really long. So this is a lot more than the simple knee-jerk reaction of a man who's caught up in the moment. No, this is the deliberate pledge that Zacchaeus would dedicate the rest of his life in bearing fruit in keeping with his repentance. Why the sudden change in his attitude? Why all of a sudden did Zacchaeus choose to do this? Why did he pledge this? Because you see, brothers and sisters, Zacchaeus had come to see that all his earthly riches paled in comparison to knowing Christ, to being found in God's kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. There in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. For Zacchaeus, money became nothing. It paled in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as his Lord. And therefore, in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come upon this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." So what we notice is that Jesus responds to Zacchaeus' pledge with a pledge of his own. Jesus promises that salvation had come to the household of Zacchaeus, that he was now a son of Abraham. Jesus' words here, they don't just merely affirm the ethnicity of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' racial identity had not been changed or altered in any way just because he started talking to Jesus. But Jesus is stating that by trusting in him, that submitting before his lordship, Zacchaeus was revealing that he had acquired a new spiritual identity as a son of Abraham. Because he was exhibiting the same faith that his ancestor Abraham. And anyone here in this room who has or who is willing to will likewise be called at the end of time a son of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Zacchaeus had experienced forgiveness and reconciliation and salvation through Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the last verse, the final point of this afternoon. Number 7, the purpose. The purpose. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We asked that question way back in verse 5. Why was it necessary that Jesus stay with Zacchaeus? Why was it necessary? Why was it that Jesus says, I must stay at the home of the city's chief tax collector? Well, Jesus answers that question for us when he provides the purpose statement behind his entire earthly life and ministry. He says again, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That is the final statement of self-disclosure that Jesus makes before he is crucified on a cross, before he heads over to Jerusalem to be crucified on a cross. Those were the parting words that he wanted for the crowds to understand and to remember as his earthly ministry drew to a close. One commentator states that this verse, verse 10, is the key verse in the third gospel because it expresses concisely the ministry of Jesus as Luke presented it. The whole incident is the epitome of his messianic mission. Let none of us be confused. The primary purpose behind Jesus' mission on earth was not to display miracles. It was not to heal the sick or to feed the poor. Jesus' primary purpose was to come to seek and save the lost. The rest of the scriptures affirm this. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus himself says in chapter 5 of this gospel, verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You know, the purpose behind Jesus' coming, I think, is quite simple, straightforward, direct. It's not hard to understand. The difficulty comes in our understanding of how Jesus' stated purpose relates to us. You know, some of us, we make the mistake of the crowds. We overlook our own unworthiness. You assume that victory has already been secured, and so you just coast along in life. There's no effort. There's no passion. There's no sacrifice. There is no urgency. There's no real sense of desperation, and therefore there's no real eagerness to worship. There is no joy and gratitude for your salvation. And friends, that is ultimately a game plan destined for failure. We may be surprised to find ourselves thinking that we have won, only to realize that we have been disqualified. The Apostle Paul knew how susceptible he was to this, and so he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Others of us, we make the mistake of Zacchaeus. We hesitate to come to Jesus because we think of ourselves as so unworthy that we overlook the God who shows grace. We make the mistake of thinking that there is no hope left, that we've already lost, that God might somehow love us. We know that we have made far too many mistakes in life. The sins that are in our past are far too great for God to forgive. And so what we do is we observe at a safe distance, not imagining possibly that God might speak to us, that we might hear his voice calling us. Friends, the gospel is for sinners. Jesus Christ came to seek and save sinners. And that is what we were. For consider your calling, brothers, that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many of you were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. Friends, the purpose statement behind Jesus' mission has not changed. He is still very much coming to seek and save the lost today. And that's why I'm grateful for the ministry and the church here at Pillar, for Pastor Danny, for Pastor Eric, and their labor and their faithfulness in shepherding all of you. It is absolutely vital that we continue to cultivate a mission culture within the Church of Jesus Christ, that we not deviate from what God is doing in the world, that we be the hands and the feet, so to speak, of Christ on our campuses and in our workplaces and in our homes. And the only way that happens is for our own hearts to overflow in gratitude, in joy, in thankfulness that Jesus Christ came to seek us first. So praise the God who does not wait for us to come to him, but who in grace and in mercy pursues and seeks after us. May he receive all the glory and honor and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much that you have sent your Son to live and die for wretched sinners such as ourselves. Father, we pray that it would humble us to know that we have a gift of redemption. We have a gift of salvation freely offered to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, either to recognize our undeservingness or to recognize, Lord God, the grace that overcomes our unworthiness. Lord, you came to seek and to save the lost. If we have received the good news of that gospel, if we have received and trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that our hearts would be changed. We pray, Lord God, that you would catch us up in this mission, Lord God, that you have been sending your church out on to make disciples of all nations. Would that be true here at Pillar? Would that be true, Lord God, at Berean? Would that be true of every church that desires to follow you and submit our lives before you in humble obedience? Lord, bring yourself glory, bring yourself honor, bring yourself praise through us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.